welcome Mike Freeman.
Now, like the little guy there, right? All of his expectation, all of his hope was built on this gift that he wanted. This BB gun, it was like the holy grail of presents. He said, like, this is exactly what he wanted. And he put so much hope and so much expectation into that, right? Which is just really appropriately describes Christmas. I mean, how many of us as kids or maybe even adults, we have something that we have our eye on and we really hope that it's what we'll get for Christmas. I remember as a kid, there was one year that I wanted a stereo for Christmas. And it was, back then they were about this big and the sound wasn't that great. And I think I was maybe in second grade or something. And I wrote it on my list, number one, top thing on my list. And I spelt it wrong, right? And so my dad was like, I don't know what this is. You're not getting this unless you can spell it right. And so I had to go and get a dictionary and spell it correctly. But all that expectation for me that year was, am I going to get a stereo so I can listen to whatever music I wanted to listen to back then, right? And every single one of us does this, whether it's Christmas or not, and whether it's about a present or not. We all have those things in life that we are hoping for. Those things in life that we build our expectation around. Some of us, it's in our careers. You work hard, you work faithfully, you get an education, and it's all hopefully going to lead you to the day when you get that promotion you're looking for. You get that job, that rate of pay that you're hoping for, and it's this hope you're just kind of waiting and waiting and waiting for. Others, we find that in our relationships. Every single one of us, we have broken relationships somewhere in our life. Some of us is with our parents or with our children. Some of us is with our spouse or maybe a distant relative or a coworker, but we have relationships that we're in, and there's always this constant tension. And we find ourselves praying and waiting and hoping for that day when that relationship will be mended. That tension will be resolved. And we sometimes go years hoping for that. Some of us, we have those situations where we've been waiting and waiting and hoping and wondering when or if that resolution, that promotion, that gift, whatever it is, wondering if it will ever come. And that's the position the nation of Israel, God's people, found themselves in before Jesus was born. See, if you were here last week, we talked about the promise of old, when God promised to send Messiah. And then he made this people his people, and they had gone thousands of years waiting. When will Messiah come? When is he going to come? When is the rescuer? When is the Savior going to come? And they find themselves waiting and waiting and waiting year after year, and nothing happens. They actually find themselves in a spot where 400 years have passed. Not only have they not seen a hint of Messiah, but God has stopped talking through prophets. And so all of this expectation is now, it's heightened, but the hope seems to be lessened because they're not even hearing from God anymore. And that's when we make the connection to the candle of hope, or to the Bethlehem candle. But before we get to Bethlehem, we have to stop in Nazareth, which is where we find our passage for this morning. If you want to open up a Bible, we're in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and starting in verse 26. It begins, it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what a sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, who is in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. In this passage, we find incredible hope. This angel of God coming after 400 years of silence and breaking that silence with this pronouncement of the birth of the Savior from the womb of a virgin. In all of this passage, as I read it and read it and read it, I see that so much of it is one gigantic illustration of the last thing the angel says there. Nothing is impossible with God. See, this is, we light the candle of hope. Because we have a hope. We have a hope in a God, as we're going to see, is in a God who saves. We have a hope in a God who is bigger than anything we face in this world. We have a God who looks at whatever situation we find ourselves in, and he says, nothing is impossible with me. You know, this passage, it shows so many things that in our mind might be perceived as impossible, but with God, they are very possible. The first way you see that nothing is impossible with God in this passage is you see that a virgin birth is possible. A virgin birth, right? There's not one of us in this room who can figure out how to have a virgin have a child. See, humanly speaking, it's impossible. We understand that God made a process for reproduction, and that works just fine, but for that to be stepped outside of, and for God to create life in a virgin, that's foreign to us. That would be impossible if one of us tried to do it on our own. But God says, nothing is impossible with me. And the story begins with a virgin who's going to give birth. Now, why God shows this, I don't think I know even half of all the reasons, maybe even a quarter. But he shows it, and I think we see some things about why God does it this way. Why God makes a virgin birth possible in this instance. I think God does this, first of all, because it reminds us God is the author of life. You know, God is the author of life. The God who is making this happen in this passage is the same God who from the beginning formed man out of dust. The God who breathed life into Adam millennium ago is the same God who says, I am God over all of life. And for that reason, I can put life in a womb of a virgin just to show you how powerful I am, just to show you that I really am the creator of everything and I can do anything. Nothing is impossible with him. We also see he does this because it fulfills his words from centuries before. When Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 7:14, he says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. See, God creates a virgin birth in Mary because God promised he would do it. And this shows us kind of what we talked about last week. God's word is always fulfilled. God's word always comes true. Anything God says, he is faithful to follow through on. But probably most importantly, why a virgin birth? Why God does the impossible with a virgin birth is the virgin birth clearly shows Jesus is unique. It shows us Jesus is, he is one of a kind. He is different than everyone else in all of creation. He is different than you and I, because you and I, we are all the product of reproduction in the way that God created it to be. And you and I, because we are in the line of Adam, we carry the sin of Adam. Theologians would call it imputed sin. We carry the sin of Adam as it's passed down from generation to generation to generation. But Jesus stands outside of that. He is different. He is unique. He doesn't carry that. He stands different as someone who is unique, and his uniqueness is all about his holiness. The passage later, it says, he is going to be holy. Why a virgin birth is because it shows Jesus is different. It shows Jesus is different. It shows that he is unique. And it shows that nothing is impossible with God. But if a virgin birth is possible, that leads us to the next impossibility that's possible with God, which is that a Savior is possible. This passage describes Jesus. It tells me, this passage says Jesus, his name will be Jesus. Now, Jesus is a form of what we would call Yeshua or Joshua in Hebrew, which is a name given, which means the Lord shall save. See, in Jesus' very name is salvation. Jesus, his name is the Lord shall save. And this is what an angel actually told Mary's fiancé. When Mary's fiancé was getting ready to leave and the angel appeared to him, what did he say? He said, he will save his people from their sins. See, a virgin birth is possible with God, but more importantly, a Savior is possible with God. Now, a Savior from what? What do we really need a Savior for? I mean, some of us here, we've been Christians a long time. We come to church every week. We know how it goes. Heather actually said that, I think, when she was talking about announcements today, she says, you know how it goes. Fill out the card. We do it every week. What's this need of a Savior? Well, we never end our need of a Savior. And it begins when we realize how we've separated ourselves from God, how we've blown it, how we've sinned. It makes me think about when I was a teenager. I'm the oldest of four boys. There's an 8-year gap between me and my youngest brother. And oftentimes we found ourselves at home alone, right? So just picture, four boys, home alone, fairly regularly. Now, when we were home alone, I was the guy in charge, which was awesome because back then I was bigger than all my brothers. Not so much anymore, which isn't very awesome, but we can talk about that another day. But I was the oldest four boys. I was in charge. Mom and Dad would be gone. And pretty regularly, things would get a little out of hand, right? You got four boys, no adult supervision. And sometimes I'd pick on my brothers just a little bit, you know. And sometimes they would overreact. And things would really get out of hand. And there'd be yelling, and there'd be fighting, and there were tears and gnashing of teeth. It got messy sometimes. I'm serious, right? And I remember one time, one of my brothers got so mad. We had some argument. I don't even remember what it was about, right? We had some sort of a fight, and he got so mad, and he turned, and he punched the door, and his fist, it was just a really thin door, his fist went through it, right? Now, if you remember being home alone as a kid, everything is permissible until permanent damage is done, right? That's a game changer at the home when you're home alone, right? And so he punched the door, and a hole in it, there's a hole in it, and all of a sudden, he's not mad at me anymore, and I'm not mad at him, we're just like, oh no! Mom and Dad, there's no way we can hide this, right? And so we put on our thinking cap, and we came up with our plan. How are we going to spin this bad boy, right? And I'm a little ashamed of this, partially because it worked. But we came up with this plan. And here's the plan. We had a good amount of time before Mom and Dad got home. And so we cleaned the house, like companies come in style. Like, we cleaned the house as clean as possible. We swept the floor. We mopped that floor until you could eat food off of it. It was so clean, right? And so Mom and Dad walk through the door, and they're just like, whoa. Usually they tell us to clean the house, and we do kind of like, you know, kind of do it, but not really. They come in there. It's really clean. And so they're impressed. And so, oh, Mom, Dad, I got to tell you something, though. While I was mopping the floor really hard, was backing up, and my elbow went right through the door. I'm so sorry, right? And I'm not sure if they actually totally believed it, but the house was clean, and so they were fairly happy. And we got away with it, right? And in that moment, I was the savior of my hide and of my brother's hide, right? Because we came up with a really good story, a really good way to spin things. We lied, all right? They don't know that story, so hopefully they don't listen to it online. But we need a savior. And we have a Savior. And we have a Savior who doesn't sweep our sin under a rug, who doesn't minimize it and act like it's no big deal. He doesn't hide it somewhere. We have a Savior that says, you have sinned, you have rebelled against me, and there's a consequence for that sin, and the consequence is really clear. The consequence for sin is death. No other solution, no other answer, no other way out. He says, the consequence for sin is death. You deserve to die because you've sinned. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to take the consequence that you justly deserve, and I'm going to die for you. I'm going to die in your place. I'm going to remove the consequence of sin off of you, and I'm going to carry it myself. And in turn, he looks to us, and he requires one thing. He requires we believe it. He requires that we believe that he died for our sin, and on the third day, he rose again. And then he promises us, when you do that, he is now our Savior. He is now Jesus. He is the Lord shall save. That's the Savior we need. And Jesus is that Savior. And he can be that Savior because nothing is impossible with God. You know, in my experience, though, putting your faith in Jesus doesn't mean your sin just goes away and all of a sudden you're perfect, right? Every single one of us are guilty of the sin we committed yesterday. I mean, if we were to go through a list of everything that Scripture requires or describes as sin, I think every single one of us would say, I failed yesterday. Most of us would probably say, I don't get through the morning without failing. Because my heart, it's lured by sin so easily. And so we have a God that says, nothing is impossible with me. That means not only is our sin forgiven, and we have a Savior that takes away the consequence of our sins, but we have a Savior who comes to the rescue right now in our sin. We have a Savior who comes to the rescue right now who gives us help to say no to the sin that is so enticing today. A handful of months ago, if you were here, you got one of these. You guys remember this? It's a broken chain link. We talked that Sunday about how Jesus is described as our Redeemer. The word redemption means to be bought back from the slave market of sin. It's the recognition that every single one of us at one point, we were slaves to sin, but Jesus has broken that slavery. This is a broken chain link, and he's broken that slavery so that we no longer are under the power of sin. We no longer have to sin. He can come and he can radically change our lives. He can give us hope even when we find we're struggling week and week and day after day and sometimes minute by minute with sin. I've been in those moments, and I've talked to so many people that have been in those moments where they say, man, sin is just so apparent in my life. And I don't know how I'm ever going to get past it. And I feel like I always keep failing. And I don't understand because I want to honor God, but I keep struggling. And it's impossible. No, it's not. Because nothing is impossible with God. We have a Savior that meets us no matter how dark our sin is, no matter how much of a habit it might have become. We have a Savior that he's got the power to come and break that. That he can reach into your life and he can transform you. He's broken those chains of sin. See, we need a Savior. And it's possible with God. Jesus is described with his name. He's also described with another term in this passage. He's called the Great. It actually says, he will be great. Earlier in this chapter, it says John the Baptist will be great in the eyes of the Lord. But here it just says, Jesus will be great. Great. The word is mega, right? It's like, he's going to be mega. He's going to be big. He's going to be awesome. And in the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew, in the translation into Greek, the only time the word mega describes someone without any other modifiers, it describes God. It's just how awesome Jesus is. Now, was Luke trying to show us that Jesus is divine in this passage, or in this with using great? I don't think so. Probably not. There's enough other places in Scripture we know that. But what it is saying is Jesus is unique as a Savior. He is great. He is awesome. Which feeds into how powerful he is as your Savior over sin. You know, in my experience when it comes to sin, sin is always there, right? Sin is always enticing us. It's always trying to lure us. And in my experience is whenever I take that sin and I try to just take my eyes off it and I try to put my eyes on the Savior, when I remember things about how awesome Jesus is, when I think about how much he's done for me in the past, when I think about how much he's doing in me and has done in me, when I think about how much he wants to do through me, when I start thinking about how great and awesome he is, something happens inside of me. And that sin, in its enticement, it begins to shrink. And my view of Jesus and his mega-ness begins to grow. And I fall more and more in love with him and more amazed with him so that my sin, it doesn't fade away completely, but it becomes childish almost. It becomes stupid. It becomes something I can easily walk past because my eyes are on Jesus, who is so awesome. You know, I do this, and there's times when I find that it's hard to do that. There's times that I find when I try to approach reading the Scripture, and I try to study, but then I also try to just read for devotion, there's times when I do that, and I feel like I'm not hearing, or I'm not connecting things, or I'm not seeing clearly, and I feel like God might be far away. And those are the moments when I take whatever Bible reading plan I'm on, and I just set it aside. And I've told this to quite a few of you, actually. And I start reading through the Gospels one chapter at a time. Not 10 chapters or 8 chapters or 5 chapters a day. One chapter, starting with Matthew. All the way, 28 days. Then Mark, and then Luke, and then John. Sometimes I'll just start over right at the end of that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And I do this, and I ask myself this question. And I have often told my friends, when I meet with them, here's one way to do your quiet time. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And then every day ask yourself one question after just reading one chapter. How does this passage show you Jesus is amazing? What's great about Jesus in this passage? What's awesome about Jesus in this passage? And as you do that, your view of how great Jesus is, it just kind of naturally grows. You begin to realize you have a Savior that really is great. You have a Savior that really is remarkable, really is unique. I call this the version of devotions. It's the I'm going to pump you up version, right? Okay? Because what it does is, it's like going to the gym. You go to the gym every day, and after a while, you start to build some muscle. You start to get stronger. And when you go and you look in the Scripture every day at how awesome Jesus is, the same thing works. Your vision of Jesus and his greatness, it just grows and grows and grows. This passage says clearly, he will be great. Sometimes we forget how great he is, though. And it takes increasing our vision and remembering what he's done, what he's doing, and what he wants to continue to do. It also talks about Jesus. It says he will be the Son of the Most High. The Son of the Highest One. The Son of, as the Old Testament in Genesis 14 calls, says God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. God Most High. He's going to be the one who's intrinsically connected to the God who holds everything. To the God who owns everything. To the God who oversees everything. The God who there's nothing that intimidates him. This is who our Savior is. He's the Son of the God Most High. And with him, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible with God. The virgin birth is possible. The arrival of a Savior is possible. But then for you and I, finding favor in God is also possible. This passage says that Mary, verse 28, is highly favored. In verse 30, it says that she has found favor with God. That idea of being highly favored, it's the idea of being furnished with favor. And we know what it means to furnish something, right? You get a house, and you have all these rooms you got to lay out, and you know how to put beds in this room, and you put your couches in this room. My wife's really good at this. This last weekend, she sold one couch on Craigslist and bought another for cheaper. So we had money in our pocket afterward. Like, wow, she knows how to furnish the house. You put the TV here. The dining table goes here. But this says Mary was furnished with grace. It's this idea that her heart was full of grace, that it was filled with grace, this finding favor. But you have to understand, this wasn't because she was like this awesome person that could walk on water herself. This is simply because God chose to show her special privilege. She found this favor not because of her own merit, but because God chose to give her that. God chose to furnish her, to fill her with grace. And the truth is, you and I can find that exact same relationship. Because you and I, according to the scripture, we've been highly favored. We've been furnished with grace. If you were to look at Ephesians 1 verse 6, as it's describing just blessing after blessing that we have in the heavenly places that we have in Christ as believers. Verse 6, it says, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved. You underline that word blessed if you want. It's the same word for Mary being highly favored. It's the same word for Mary being furnished with grace. God came and He chose to furnish her, to fill her with grace. And in the same exact way, if you put your faith in Jesus, God has done the exact same thing in you. Ephesians says blessed, but it means the exact same thing. God has chosen you to show His grace to you. Again, not because you're merit, not because you're good enough, not because you go to church enough or give enough money or you never swear, you never do this. He chooses to do that simply because He chooses. Because in His sovereign will, He looks out and He's looked at every single one of us. If you put your faith in Him, He says, I'm going to furnish you with grace. He says, it is possible. Not only is it possible, it is a fact. You have found favor with God. You have found favor with God. The ESV says that we've been blessed with this grace. The NIV says this grace was freely given. The NLT says that grace has been poured out. It's been poured out over us. Because God chose to. Because God chose to show you His love. Not because of our merit, but because of His choice. The next thing that's possible with God, though. The next thing that's possible is not only can you find favor with God, but you can be faithful to Him. Because we find favor with God, because He chooses us, because He furnishes us and fills us with His grace, we can actually please Him. We can be faithful to Him. Mary's words at the end, she says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. How does Mary respond to all this? She says, I'm in. Let it be with me according to everything you have said. But don't minimize what she says here. She signs up for being pregnant out of wedlock. She signs up for all of the doubts and all of the ridicule that's going to come as she's walking around saying, well, it's actually God's baby. She signs up for all of that. She says, I am not going to allow my doubts about myself or my perceived limits keep me from doing whatever God says He wants to do in my life. I'm gonna be willing, as crazy as it sounds to be pregnant as a virgin, I'm going to be willing. I am willing, God, to do what You've said. See, being faithful to God, it's possible. We can do it. This reveals a lot about her. It reveals that she's not willing to refrain from serving God because she's fearful. And she clearly was afraid, especially of the angel standing before her, of the situation. She's not willing to say, God, I just can't do that. I'm not usable. I'm not qualified. She says, no, I'm in. I trust You. You'll lead me in it. It makes me ask, are you able to say that to God? Are you able to say this phrase up here that says, God, Lord, use me however You will? You know, it's easy to say, God, use me in this way. God, use me in this ministry that I like. God, use me with these people. But Mary's response, it really reveals this heart that says, God, use me however You will. God, if that means I have to quit my job and move somewhere, if that means I have to go into, maybe You're calling me to be a missionary somewhere, use me however You will. Maybe it means, God, use me however You will this week. As I'm talking to my coworker or my neighbor and your spirit starts to move in my heart and You want me to bring You up and You want me to share some love with them and I'm afraid, but use me however You will. I'm not going to worry about my limitations or my fears or my doubts. I am going to be willing to be used by You past whatever limitations I think I have. know, this reflects something we talk about pretty regularly at Lifeway. See, at Lifeway, we understand that God wants to use every single one of us. God wants to use every single one of us for His purposes. We go so far to say that He made you for certain purposes. He saved you to accomplish certain things. So we believe that every single one of us, He has a purpose for you. And that purpose, it's to serve. The purpose is to love. We offer things like, where do I fit in, which is a process of helping you start to discover how you're supposed to serve Him. But it's this picture that says every single one of us are important. Every single one of us matter, and every single one of us can say to God, use me however you will. And when you start to discover how He shaped you, how He made you, something beautiful happens. You start to sense you're right where He wants you to be, doing exactly what He wants you to do. I got a miniature picture of this yesterday. We went to a children's production of The Nutcracker. Our family did. It was really nice. And toward the end, music and dancing are going on, and this song goes on. You guys know it, right? And so this is what the ballerina started doing. No, I'm joking. Actually, about three rows in front of me, this little girl sitting with her mom. She stood, and as the music goes, she just starts going like this. Right? Right? And her mom's like pulling her back into her seat. Like 10 seconds later, she's standing again. She's like, it's like, little girl, she was created for that moment, right? She was created to conduct the orchestra and show all the ballerinas where they were supposed to be. And it was so clear in that moment. But guys, that's what it's like to find what God wants you to do. See, I picture Mary and all of her fear. Yet next week we're going to talk about the joy and the week after the peace. She experienced those too. Because she was right where she wanted to be. And she responded to God saying, God, use me however you will. Not according to my limitations or my qualifications. Use me however you will. Use me however you will. And He will do that. Because nothing is impossible with God. This passage, it illustrates that idea over and over and over again. But there's one thing it doesn't illustrate. But it's important when we talk about Advent. Especially when we talk about the hope candle. And it's the last thing today that is possible. It's that Christ's return is possible. You know, in Advent, we look back at Christmas. At His first coming, when Jesus came as a baby. But we find ourselves really quickly looking past that and looking to the future, when Jesus is going to come again. We look at His first coming, and pretty soon our eyes are hopefully squarely on the hope that we have that one day He's going to return. That's why Peter writes this in 2 Peter 3. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, or the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which the righteous dwell." This is what Advent reminds us of. Not only does it remind us that all things are possible in God, that it's possible for a virgin to give birth and for that child to be the Savior, and because of that Savior, we can find favor in God, and not only can we find favor in God, we can be faithful to God, but you know what it reminds us of? That Jesus is going to come again. He's coming again one day. And we don't know when, but He's coming. And for that reason, Peter says, here's how you're supposed to live. You're supposed to live holy and a godly life. You're supposed to live the kind of life that is in anticipation of His return, that's expectant, that's waiting for that moment when He comes back. See, nothing's impossible with God. And Advent reminds us that He's coming again. Last week I told you Advent means the coming of a person of significance. So we can call a second Advent what we're hoping for. Part of what the hope candle symbolizes is that He is coming back for us. So what does it look like to live in view of the hope candle? What does it look like to live recognizing that He's going to return? You know, in our family, we're trying something new this year. We're reading a book every night. It's called Jotham's Journey. I don't know if you've heard of it. It's a story of a boy that gets separated from his family. And you read a chapter every night, and we read it by the candlelight. And over the course of the Advent season, it's his journey trying to find his way back to his parents. And it's really a remarkable book so far. We're really enjoying it. In this last week, in one of the sections, it gives some scripture after the chapter. And then the author, he suggests how we should think or what we should do. And one of the chapters that actually resonated with me so much that I wanted to share it with you today. How do we live in light of Jesus coming back? Well, it says we recognize that He's coming, and so we use the Christmas season, we use Advent, we use right now, the expectancy we have of Christmas, to begin to develop some habits. He says to take this time, this special time leading up to Christmas, to develop a habit of spending time with God each and every day. Spending time with God each and every day. Now, I know we get busy. I know most of us have intention to connect with God regularly and to set aside time to pray, but I'd be curious, how did this last week go? Is it marked by 7 days of faithfully saying, God, I'm going to connect with You? Or is it a day here and a moment here and a couple days go by in between? See, we have an opportunity this Christmas season to say, you know what? Life is really about Jesus. Life is really about my relationship with Him and what He wants to do through me. And so I'm going to start to develop a habit of every day going to Him, connecting with Him in prayer. He says, secondly, develop a habit of reading God's Word every day. It doesn't have to be 3 chapters or 5 chapters. It could be 1 chapter. It could be 5 verses. Develop that habit, that every day seeking Him, opening up His Scripture and saying, God, I want to hear from You. And finally, he said, it's the perfect time to develop the habit of acting unselfishly toward others. How about that one? This is Christmas season. This is when Christ came in the most unselfish way possible for us. It's a time that reminds us that we're supposed to live the exact same kind of life. What would it look like for you to this next week? Look for an opportunity every day to be unselfish in Jesus' name. You can do it. Nothing's impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Let me end with this brief statement and then pray. Advent reminds us as Christ was born, Christ died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Heavenly Father, Lord, we look back to Jesus' birth in the reminder that nothing is impossible with You. It's possible for us to have a relationship with You today. It's possible to experience Your favor in our lives. It's possible for us to be faithful to You because of Jesus and His work. We also take that and we remember that He's coming again. So, Father, we ask that You would help us to live lives that are holy, lives that are worthy, lives that show we expect You to come really at any time. And in that, God, I pray that You would help us sense Your closeness and know how much You really do love us. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.